Turning this morning to the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 54, and we'll read the entire chapter. Isaiah 54, beginning at verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Nestled between two of the most famous chapters of Isaiah, this passage is overshadowed and too frequently skimmed over in the eagerness to move from that holy description of the suffering servant in chapter 53, which becomes the very foundation of the gospel. Quickly moving from that chapter to chapter 55, which represents that gracious invitation to every sinner to come and receive the benefits of that gospel accomplished by the suffering servant. But yet the message of this chapter, number 54, is one that is germane to the development of Isaiah's argument. Chapter 53 ended with the success of the suffering servant. We saw that one who suffered and died vicariously and redemptively for his people. But at the end of that chapter, he sees his seed and he triumphs in a victorious life. This chapter concerns the success that ought to characterize that seed. Chapter 53 ended with the success of the servant. Chapter 54 describes the success and the prosperity that ought to belong to that spiritual seed that was purchased by Christ. It is incongruous, in the light of the work accomplished by the suffering servant, that his people, that his spiritual seed, should live in defeat. Yet, nonetheless, the church in general, and let's face it, many of us in particular, are constantly living in that state of spiritual incongruity. The principles, the promises of blessing that are set down in this chapter are relevant and applicable to the people of God in this church. And today I want us to set aside whatever eschatological implications you think you see in this passage. And there are some. But let's set those aside today and think particularly of that message that is universal, that message that is timeless, that message that is so vitally important that God has for us to hear today. It is a message for us. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, you remember that section in chapter 4, he quotes the opening verse of Isaiah chapter 54 to demonstrate that we who are believers in Christ are the fulfillment of this spiritual seed that is here promised. We are the promised seed. So the New Testament gives us warrant for seeing the applicability of this passage to ourselves. Similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted verse 13, at least in part, in one of his discourses. And there he argued and he equated that being taught by God is equivalent to coming to him by faith. To be taught by God is to receive that spiritual enlightenment, to understand that Christ indeed is the Lord and the Savior. That is the life lesson that all of us must learn, that we all must be taught by the Spirit of God. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, there is a message for us in this passage today. It's a word of hope, a word of encouragement, a word of incentive. If we find ourselves stagnant in the cause of Christ, in our work for Christ, there is a word for us here in this passage. If we see in our spiritual lives there is no evidence of growth, there is a word for us here in these prophetic words. If we find ourselves fearful, discouraged because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in the work of Christ, there is a word for us here to inspire us, to tell us that things are going to get better. If things are bad for us now in our spiritual experience, if we are not where we ought to be spiritually, if we are not where we ought to be in the work of this church, if this denomination to which we belong is not where it ought to be, if it is not accomplishing what it ought to accomplish, things are going to get better. Things must get better if this word is true. And I trust today that by faith we will overcome our sight and we will lay hold of this word to live in the reality and to live in the possession of the success that Christ has purchased for his people. His success is the foundation. His success is the guarantee of the success that we can know in our lives day by day spiritually. It is his work that is the success, or is the guarantee of the success that we can know as a congregation, that we can know as a denomination, that the Church of Christ can know in this day in which we live. Let us have faith to lay hold to that successful work of Jesus Christ himself. I want to develop this passage today from three perspectives. There are three different areas that I want to call your attention to. I want us to see, first of all, the problem. The problem that was faced by these to whom Isaiah wrote, and the problem that, whether we want to admit it or not, has many parallels to the day in which we live and perhaps our lives individually. Both with imagery and explicit statements, Isaiah describes in this passage the condition of a people who were not experiencing the success and the prosperity of that which was designed by the atoning work of the servant in chapter 53. And he gives the imperative that those who were in this condition of woe would break forth in praise, in singing, in thanksgiving for what the Lord was going to do. And the sad thing, I suppose, that for much and many in the church today, we are indeed in this condition of spiritual apathy, this condition of spiritual unproductivity, and we don't even realize it. We don't even know it. We convince ourselves that everything is going well, that we are the chosen generation, this is the time, and we're doing everything that we ought to do. We don't even realize the spiritual dearth that we are in. But let us observe three different characterizations that Isaiah makes of the people here, his people, that unfortunately have far too many parallels to the day in which we live. Can I call your attention first to the description that we have in verse 11? As the prophet addresses them with three words, O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. Here is the misery, the miserable problem that existed among these people. We are told first that they were afflicted. This word has the idea of oppression that comes from the outside. Here is a people that was being beat down by those who were the enemies of the gospel. They were beat down by those who did not understand the work of the Spirit of God. They were oppressed. They were beat down from external sources. They're described as being tossed around with the tempest. They were storm-tossed, blown around, beat against by the gale and by the waves. And they were without comfort. They felt helpless. They felt hopeless. They were in that miserable condition whereby they convinced themselves that nobody seemed to care, that they were all by themselves. Nobody cares about our misery. Nobody cares about the oppression and the affliction that we are enduring, that we are experiencing. Together, these words give us a picture of those that are victimized by circumstances that were outside of their control, that were the products of an environment that was against them. They were being controlled by their surroundings. They were being beat against, and nobody seemed to care. There was opposition. There was discouragement every time they turned around. But to those that were in this condition of misery, the prophet says not to worry. Things are going to get better. Things must get better if we come to realize what we have in the work of the suffering servant. We can't live like this. We cannot exist in this condition of misery. Things must get better. And we find ourselves so many times not seeming to make any progress. We feel the winds of adversity, the winds of opposition blowing against us. We're always going against the wind, hard going. It seems that no progress is being made, that every step we take is a great labor, is a great burden. We seem to make no advances. Find ourselves very often in the same kind of opposition, but not to worry. Not to worry. It must get better. It must get better for the church of Christ because there is victory that God, that Christ has planned for us and has purchased for us. But we have a second description. Not only are they miserable, but verse 1 uses the imagery here of barrenness. Three different expressions in verse 1 that emphasize the barrenness of the people. They were barren, they did not bear. They have not yet travailed with child. Barren. Here is a condition that was associated with mourning, with lamentation. You read your Old Testament and you find that over and over again, childlessness, barrenness was a great shame in Old Testament times. In the New Testament, when Paul quotes this first verse, you remember he does so in the analogy between Hagar and Sarah. And here was Sarah in that time of barrenness, in that time of childlessness, that was bringing shame to herself, or at least so she imagined. Not being able to have sight of the promise of God, she took matters, she and Abraham, into their own hands to try to produce the seed. But Paul uses this to describe the seed that will come from Sarah, from Abraham and Sarah. And it becomes a great seed indeed. But here is a people now that are barren. I say we have example after example in the Old Testament scriptures of those women married but barren, and the shame that they felt, the embarrassment that they felt because of that barrenness. I've mentioned Sarah as Paul does. We can think of Rachel. We can think of Hannah. We can think of all of the cloud that was hanging over them because of that physical barrenness. The imagery there, if we can draw the application, we can see the point of the imagery. I think we can see that in these barren women, at least in the imagery as the Old Testament develops it, we have those that were under the burden of a mission that was failed. Oh, there was more to the marriage than that, obviously, and don't be judging me here on the basis of your view of women and whatever else. I'm not talking about that. Let's keep in mind the context. In the context, they were to bring the seed. And now they were not bringing that seed. Sarah was part of that promise given to Abraham that a seed was going to come. But there's no seed. A mission that is seemingly being failed and disappointed. Here are those that are under that burden of a failed mission. The consequent embarrassment and discouragement that comes with that failure. Barren. We bring this into the spiritual realm. How many of us can be described with this word? Barren. Failed to accomplish the mission that God has put before us to accomplish. You start to look at your own life. I look at my own life. And I ask myself, what contribution have I made to the expansion of the Church of Christ? What contribution have I made to a spiritual progeny? Am I barren? Look at your life. What have you done? What have you done personally? What have I done personally? What has this church accomplished? For the cause of Christ. Oh, we desire to see things happen. Oh, they desire to bear children. We desire to see things happen, but so seldom there seems to be the breaking forth. You get discouraged. I get discouraged when I look at my life and I evaluate what I've done, and it is so discouraging. I convince myself, well, this is just midlife crisis. See, you're 40 years old, and it's more than that. What have I done? What good have I done? What good have you done? And it becomes very depressing, doesn't it? It becomes very discouraging. when we come to face the barrenness, spiritually, of our own life. But there's a word for us. It's going to get better. It has to get better. It must get better for us because there is something that Christ has purchased for us that is not designed to leave us barren. But that's the problem. Barrenness. A third description. They were alone. They were alone. In verse 4, we have the imagery of widowhood. Alone. In verse 6, we have the woman that is forsaken. We have the woman that is refused, the wife of a youth that is refused, never got married at all. We have here three different situations where these women in the imagery are alone. Oh, they are alone for various causes. But they all represent here that woman without the husband. One was widowed. She's grieving over the loss. One was sent away. There's the reproach of abandonment. One, we have the shame of disappointed hope. Alone. For whatever reason, they were alone. Verse 7 gives us the spiritual parallel. You see that time when God for a moment has forsaken. There are times when all of us, on the basis of our feelings, on the basis of our outward appearance, we do not perceive and we do not understand the presence and the protection of God around us. We convince ourselves that He has abandoned us, that we're alone. Now we know that God does not forsake His people. Understand, please, and it's important that we see the nature of the language, the imagery that is being used. Illustration. God does not forsake His people, period. The Bible makes that clear. But just as Luke, for instance, uses the illustration of an unjust judge to how God answers prayer. We don't interpret that to mean that God, therefore, is like an unjust judge. There's no injustice with God. Illustration. We have an illustration here. Here are those that are abandoned. And now here is the experience spiritually of those who, because of this, because of that, because of their sin, cannot perceive the presence of the Lord. And there are times when God seemingly withdraws Himself. We feel alone. We feel abandoned. Not meant to be that way. It has to get better. It must get better. That verse that James, I think of this often. James gives the imperative that we are to draw nigh unto God. Draw nigh unto God, and what's the promise? Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto us. You think about that. We sometimes bemoan. We bemoan our loneliness. And we think that God is far from us, and we need to be nearer God. And God, why don't you come? The verse says. That verse says that we are as close to God as we want to be. You think of that. You draw near to me, I'll draw near to you, God said. There's His promise. If we find ourselves away from God, if we find ourselves not enjoying His presence, I say, whose fault is that? Whose fault is that? We pray for God's presence to come in all we do. We want that manifestation of His presence. But I'm saying if we don't experience in our hearts the knowledge of that presence, whose fault is it? We're as close to God. We're as near to God as we want to be. I say there's so many in the church today that are as near as they want to be. And that don't care and are seemingly insensitive to the fact that God's presence is not being enjoyed or experienced. Let us lament that. If that is true for us, if it is true for this church, let it be a cause of mourning and let it be a great lamentation of our hearts. Can we not come to the point where we are sick and tired of our miserable state? Can we not come to the point where we are sick and tired of our barrenness? Where we are sick and tired of our loneliness? Let's not take this as the norm. Let's not take our spiritual weakness as the norm. There is something that Christ has for us. It's got to be better than this. It must be better than that. There's the problem. There's the problem. And I say the sad thing is many of us don't even know we've got the problem. Can we see, secondly, the pledge? There is a pledge in our text. And this pledge is why things have to get better. Why they have to get better. We have a pledge. This pledge, number one, is made by God. A pledge that is made by God. You have to be impressed as you read particularly verses 5 and following. The number of titles and descriptions of God that build a picture for us of immense power and overflowing grace. There is a promise. There is a pledge that is made by God and that renders it absolutely secure. Notice the significance. I don't have time to develop all of this as it deserves to be developed. But notice the significance, can we, of the nature of this revelation of God Himself. And it's most curious that as you compare the revelation that God makes of Himself and the problem that was being experienced by these people, that God is meeting them right where they need to be met by God. To those that are unmarried, God says, I'm your husband. You need a husband, I'm your husband. To those that are widowed, God says, I'm your kinsman redeemer. I'll take care of you. Your kinsman. To those that are forsaken, God identifies Himself as that faithful Jehovah that can never and will never forsake His people. God meets us right where we are. He meets us right at the place of our needs. He's there for us. But what a promise. We have the statement here that your maker is your husband. Verse 5. Both the word maker and the word husband there are in the plural, emphasizing the majesty and the excellence of the one so identified. Here's our creator. It's an odd combination of expressions here. On the one hand, He is our Creator. That implies His power, His distance from us. But yet this one is also identified as our husband. The word there is Baal. He's our Baal. He's our husband. Our Maker is our husband. There is power and there is farness, if you will, distance. But yet here is the nearness. There's the power and the tenderness that are linked together. Your Creator, your Maker is your husband. The implications of that are dear indeed. It speaks to us of the love that God has for us. The tender guardianship and care that He is going to exercise in our behalf. The exertion of that purifying and elevating influence that He has as our near one to us. The everlasting kindness, loyalty and faithfulness that He will always demonstrate to those who are His bride. He's our husband. This relationship ought to be that which gives impulse to our duty. It ought to give joy to our existence. It's a mutual relationship, and there are ways that we must respond to God because He is our Maker husband. This love and this loyalty ought to be mutual. We ought to reciprocate that love and care to Him. But here's the promise. A promise that comes from that one who has a keen interest and concern for it. But he's also identified as Jehovah of hosts. What a statement this is. Jehovah of armies is his name. Here is a title that in the prophets particularly emphasized the absolute authority and all the resources that God has at his disposal to accomplish his purpose. Ah, there are great things that are in store for the people of God. There are great things that God has purposed and planned for his people. But how can these things happen? We're weak and we're puny. We are, boys, we are. But he's Jehovah of hosts. He is that covenant God that has all the armies of heaven, that has all the armies of creation at his disposal to accomplish his purpose, to do his bidding. Not a thing that he cannot do, for he is Jehovah of hosts. Do we have promises from him? Is there a pledge from him? It's a pledge that will well be fulfilled. Because of his strength and power. But it goes on. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Our Redeemer. In Sunday school this morning, we were starting to talk about the Goel, that kinsman Redeemer. Here's the word. Here's the word. God is our kinsman. The implication of that is so far-reaching. God has a relationship with us. And by virtue of that relationship that he has with us, he has obligated himself. It boggles my mind. Here is the infinite God that is wholly other, who knows no bounds, who knows no limitations, but yet by covenant relationship, he obligates himself to act in behalf of his people. How easy it is to say that, but how overwhelming of a truth that is. God's obligated. He's our Redeemer. He's our kinsman. Intimate relationship that obligates him to act in our behalf. But strange again. Strange again. Odd combination. Here's this Redeemer that speaks of the imminence, the nearness of our God to us. But yet he's identified as the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One. He's the separate one. He's the transcendent one. He is that one that is so pure that he cannot look at evil. He is that one that is so far removed from all of his creation. This is that favorite title. No other prophet uses this expression of God like Isaiah does. The Holy One of Israel. Going back to that initial vision of chapter 6. He saw the Lord, Adonai. He saw the sovereign Christ there exalted upon the throne. He never got over that. Isaiah never got over what he saw of Christ exalted upon the throne. And he came, became the Holy One of Israel. Pure, transcendent, majestic, so he is. But this one who is so pure is our kinsman. Who enters into this relationship with us. Now, it's a relationship, therefore, that demands purity and holiness of us. But God will do for us. He must do for us. This is why it has to get better, because God is related to us. He's entered into that covenant relationship. He's our kinsman. And then we have the description, he's the God of all the earth. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. But yet he's Jehovah. There's the universal majesty. But linked with his covenant interest, the claims that he has upon his people. Why is this pledge? Why is this pledge something that we can count on? Because it is a pledge that is made by God, and because he is who he is, we have a pledge of better things to come. If we're stagnant, if we're barren, it's got to change. We are living, I say, in a state of spiritual incongruity. It doesn't make spiritual sense for us to be barren, for us to be miserable in the light of what God has pledged and accomplished for His people. But this pledge is rendered secure not only because it's made by God, but it's secured by covenant. It's a pledge that is secured by covenant. Verses 7 to 10 focus upon this thought very, very clearly. Prophet Isaiah, like the apostle in the book of Hebrews, lays great stress upon God's covenant oath as the guarantee for His word. Here is truth that is secured by divine oath. Verse 7 makes it clear that these momentary separations are to give way to everlasting loyalty. Any removal of God's face from us is long enough. But even that removal, even that disguising of His face from us for the temporary moment, is evidence itself of the love. I'm so impressed as I read verses 7 and 8 particularly to see the richness of the covenant language, the covenant terminology that the prophet heaps one on top of the other. Interesting development. Let me just call this quickly to your attention, but it is a most interesting development. You notice that in verses 7 and 8, we essentially have two statements. The first statement in each verse deals with the displeasure, the wrath, the anger of God. And you'll notice how that reference to God's forsaking His people, the wrath of God, is surrounded. Verse 7, that first clause begins with a reference to the momentary nature of it. And then the first clause in verse 8 ends with that same word. In the middle, we have that reference to God's displeasure of His people, the sin that withholds His face from us. But we're impressed that that momentary dissatisfaction cannot last. The parenthesis around God's displeasure is the moment. Now notice the same emphasis. Notice how the second statement of verse 7 begins. It begins with the great mercy. And notice how the second statement of verse 8 ends with the mercy of God. The parenthesis around God's covenant blessing to His people is the evidence of His great mercy. The word mercy there is that compassion that a parent would have for a child that is ailing, that is sick, that's in trouble. And particularly, it is the mother's word. It speaks of that emotion that the mother is going to have overwhelming her breast as she sees that child of hers in great need, whatever it is. And that mother, because of that compassion, is going to do whatever she must do to alleviate the need of that child. Here's our God, with His compassion, with His emotion for us being so aroused that He is going to do whatever He must do to alleviate the trouble we're in. It's a covenant word. But you'll notice also in this text, not only do we focus upon the great mercies, but we see the everlasting kindness. We've had occasion to speak of this word more than once. Here is that covenant loyalty. Here is that kindness that is uniquely in the Scripture reserved for the people of God. God is not kind with this word to anybody but His people. The heathen cannot lay claim to this everlasting kindness of God. It is that love, that loyalty, that action that He reserves uniquely for His people. We say, therefore, that it is covenant love. It's covenant love. And it is that covenant love that moves God in behalf of his people. It is the existence of that covenant that causes God to give the word of pledge and to keep that word of pledge in our behalf. Who says it? Who says it? Jehovah. Jehovah thy Redeemer. Well, that links it together there well. Jehovah, there's the covenant name. Redeemer, there's the kinsman once again. There's a relationship, God says, between me and you. And I give my oath, I swear, that things are going to get better. It's got to get better. He swears. Notice the oath, particularly in verse 9. He makes reference there to the deluge, to the flood during the days of Noah. And we remember the promise, the covenant pledge that God gave Noah that the earth would never again be destroyed by water. He reminds us of that word. Just as there's a covenant oath in regard to the preservation of the world, so have I sworn in exactly the same way, on exactly the same basis, on exactly the same foundation, for he swears by himself because there is no greater whereby he can swear. I've swore that things are going to be different, that things must be different. I have sworn, God says, that things are going to get better. They must get better for my people. I've not saved my people to be barren. I've not saved them to be miserable and lonely. Got to get better. And it will get better. Because there is the covenant oath. Verse 10. The mountains will sooner fall into the seas than for God to quit his kindness from his people. It's guaranteed. What is more permanent as far as our view of creation is concerned than mountains? But they will sooner move from their place than God's mercy will depart from us. All that means what? That means, yes, that even in those times of adversity, that means that even in those moments when his face is apparently hid from us, that even that is an exercise of his loving kindness to his people. As he seeks to remind us and to awaken us to the reality of our spiritual need, to bring us back to him. It's a covenant promise. It's a covenant of peace, he says. Of welfare, of prosperity. And the word peace is so all-encompassing, not just a cessation of hostility. But the word peace is our welfare, our prosperity, generally speaking. God has our welfare. He has a covenant for us that results in our complete welfare, spiritually and in every way. In view of all of this, in view of that covenant obligation, that relationship, the demands that God has voluntarily, graciously entered into himself in regard to that covenant, I say to you that it's got to get better. It's got to get better. What's the prospect? Here's the final thing that we'll consider. It's the prospect. What ought we to expect? What ought we to experience in light of this promise? The chapter begins with the imperative to sing and to shout. Now that didn't make any sense. He's talking to that one that is barren. Here is one that, humanly speaking, had no cause for shouting for joy. But sing, he says. You who are barren, sing in anticipation of what must be. Look beyond what is. Look beyond what is to the reality of what is supposed to be. We're not talking just about outward circumstances. Let's look beyond the outward circumstances to the reality of what God intends for us as people. There are three things that I'll observe quickly concerning the prospect. What are we to experience? Number one, we are to experience a posterity. What a great theme this is. Verse 1 tells us that the seed of the barren one is going to become more than the children of the married. There is fruitfulness in store for the people of God. The servant gave his life to purchase a seed, and he's redeemed his people, and he has breathed spiritual life into his people. And we, the church, we, that seed, must come to life. We must multiply. We must be fruitful. That's what God has in store for us. Now we take this indeed as a prophecy of hope. And I said, Paul, use this to demonstrate that our inclusion into the number of this spiritual seed is a fulfillment of this verse. We're evidence that this verse is true, according to Galatians chapter 4. Now it behooves us, having been engrafted into this spiritual seed, that we enjoy the life that is here for us. We take this not only as a prophecy of hope, but let's take it as the incentive to enjoy. Let's use the means. Here is the fruitfulness. We are to grow. Now, we don't take this and become fatalistic. We don't take the prophecy of hope and just wait back and now assume that God is going to do something in spite of us. Oh, he does many times. But a belief in the sovereignty of God, as we have heard more than once, a belief in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God, in the infallible promise of God, does not generate passivity. It generates activity to use the means that have been ordained. Here is spiritual fruitfulness. That must be the experience of the church. Evangelism. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. How will they hear except there be a preacher? God has given us the means of disseminating this word of truth. But there is a promise attached to the preaching of the gospel. We preach the gospel, and they will believe the gospel, those who are his spiritual seed. But that's the means. You say you're Calvinist, fine, so am I. Let's use the means that God has given us to spread this word and to see the growth of the church. Sit back in your pew and just wait for the election to zap them into the kingdom. It's not biblical theology. We use the means. Spread the word. And there's success and there's promise of success. Fruitfulness. Rejoice. Rejoice. Fruitfulness. Posterity is promised. Enlargement. Verses 2 and 3, the imperative now. Enlarge the place of thy tent. You're going to need a bigger place. When God starts to do what he's going to do, you're going to have to expand your borders, enlarge your tent, the imagery here of the tent, figurative of that nomadic time of perhaps Abraham's sojourning. Everywhere where Abraham went, symbolically, he was possessing as the inheritance of God. We had the fulfillment of that as we see the nation entering into the land and conquering that territory for Christ. Enlarge. Make your tents bigger. Widen the canopy. Don't spare any labor, he says. Notice the imperatives that we are to obey. And here are those things that are directed to us. Yes, God gives the increase. But by faith we are to use the means that God has given to us. And we are to labor in that obedience. There's not too much that we can do in the enlargement of our tents to make preparations in anticipation, in expectancy of what God is going to do, the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose of God, and I think we need to come to grips with it. The ultimate purpose of God in the expansion of His church, the ultimate purpose of God in the advancement of the kingdom of Christ is not going to fail. It cannot fail. It cannot fail. It cannot fail. But in the providence of God, in our accountability to God, in our responsibility before God, our personal enjoyment and our personal experience and participation in that wonderful blessing may be forfeited. There were those of Israel that could not enter the land because of unbelief. The land was there, and their unbelief did not change God's promise in regard to that land. They took it by faith. And those that did not have faith, they were frustrated. And they were kept from the blessing. But the blessing was there. And God's purpose was not going to be changed. Now I say God's got a purpose for His church. I say that God has a plan for His church to be victorious, to be prosperous, to know this spiritual posterity and seed. Our participation and our enjoyment in that hinges upon our using the means, hinges upon our looking beyond the circumstances with the eye of faith. No passivity here, but strenuous activity as we seek to lay claim to that which we know belongs to the people of God. Enlargement. Got to get better. Let's look for the increase. Our labor is not in vain when we so work for the Lord. But I like verse 13 in this connection. This posterity is going to be an enlightened posterity. What a wonderful statement that is. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Here in covenant context, there is indeed a very real word that Christian parents can claim there in behalf of their own children that they bring into this world. Covenant promise. That our children will be taught by the Lord. And I would recommend that every Christian parent learn to claim that promise in behalf of their own seed. They will be taught by the Lord. But I think in the context, it goes beyond just the immediate family to the spiritual seed produced through the efforts and labors of the Church of Christ. But we see the bottom line here. If there is to be success in the expansion that we are engaged in, those must be taught by the Lord. Here is that spiritual enlightenment that is beyond now our work. I don't have the power. There's no preacher that has the ability. There's no servant of Christ that has the ability to impart that spiritual enlightenment. But God says, not to worry, I'll take care of that part. I'll take care of that part. You get out there and you sow the seed. You enlarge the tents. I'll take care of the part you can't do. I'll give the spiritual perception. I'll give the spiritual light. And God promises He will. They will preach and they will believe the gospel. That's God's doing. But there is His promise. And that's what we ought to look forward to. But a second prospect that we have very quickly is the prospect of purity. In verse 11, verse 14, verse 17, we have themes that are related to the concept of righteousness. In verse 14, we find that righteousness is indeed the foundation of the people of God. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Verse 17 focuses upon that imputed righteousness. How much clearer can the prophet be? Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. There's the imputed righteousness of Christ upon which every believer stands. Chapter 54 introduced this theme to us, or 53 rather. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By knowing him, by faith in him comes this justification. And here in summary statement, the Lord says, your righteousness is mine. Don't worry about your standing. Not to worry about your position. Your righteousness is of me. There's the imputed righteousness, but it doesn't stop there. The text also focuses upon the imparted righteousness. And here's the beauty of it. Here's what we can expect. Here is the prospect that we must experience. That what God has done for us, he is also going to do to us. What has he done for us? He's given us that righteous position. There's that imputed righteousness. Now he is going to do that to us. He is going to make us. He is going to make us righteous. He is going to make us holy. In our experience. As well as giving us that righteous position. I like the imagery of verse 11. Oh, you who are afflicted, tossed, thinking nobody cares about you. Behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and thy foundations with sapphires. I'll make thy windows of agates, thy gates of carbuncle. Picture here of prosperity, of wealth, of purity. Reminds me, and I think that marriage imagery is still in focus here. You go to the New Testament, the book of the Revelation. You find that statement of the bride that's adorned for her husband. Here's that adorning. We have the righteousness of saints identified as that clear and white and pure linen garment. That imputed righteousness becomes our garb for eternity. But now the church becomes adorned in a way in their experience that conforms to the reality of their position. Ephesians chapter 5 says that Christ, our husband, has so purchased us that we might be that clean and that pure and that spotless church without wrinkle, without spot. Paul said concerning the Corinthians that he desired to present them to Christ as chaste virgins. Pure. Pure. Holiness in experience. Purity in experience is the prospect that we have because of what Christ has done. It's our prospect. Sin is tough. And it's hard for us personally to deal with sin, but the prospect is ours if we appropriate by faith the success over sin, the victory over sin and impurity that Christ... Here's the prospect. We're founded on righteousness. It must be that by which we live. And then finally, very quickly, we have the protection. The protection. That's our prospect. Verses 14 to 17, key on this theme. You read through those verses and you're reminded, I was reminded at least this week as I read through those verses, of the grand statements that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? On the basis of that justification, on the basis of that intimate eternal relationship that we have with Christ, if God be for us, who can be against us? You read this text and you see that. You see that. There's no weapon formed by man that will prosper against you. There's safety. Every enemy is going to be frustrated. Every enemy is going to be frustrated. We get frustrated when we see the enemy. We tuck our tail spiritually and we run. But Christ says, and the Lord says, by covenant pledge, not to worry. The enemy can't stand before you. And we're so easily intimidated. We're so easily put off by the opposition. Wait for somebody else to go. But here's our promise. There's protection. The enemy, the weapon cannot prosper against us. There's safety. And what's the application? The application is simply to live in the reality of what's there. Verse 4. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I must admit sometimes when I read that statement so many times in Scripture that I wonder if God knows what He's talking about. God, You don't know where I am right now. So I say, so You say. God, You don't know what I'm going through. Look at this guy over here. Look at my trouble. I have to be afraid. God says, not to worry. Don't fear. I know. I know. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. Here's this theme that we talked a little bit about on Wednesday night. We considered the promise of restoration. I'll restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Therefore, my people will not be ashamed. Twice He said that in Joel. Now we have it here. For you'll not be ashamed. But I'm barren. Not to worry. You're not going to be ashamed. I'm miserable. Not to worry. You're not going to be ashamed. I'm alone. Not to worry. You're not going to be ashamed. God has pledged that His people not come to frustration. That His people not come to failure. Now, why do we fail? And why are we so stinking miserable in our spiritual lives? By faith, we are not appropriating to ourselves what God has promised. I say let's learn to mourn our failures. Let's be awakened to the reality of the spiritual poverty and barrenness that many of us know. Let's mourn it. Let's lament it. But by the grace of God, let us by faith look beyond our inabilities. Let's look beyond our personal failures and our personal weaknesses to the reality of the victory and success that Christ has purchased for us. There's something better. I have to believe it, don't you? I have to believe it. That there is something better than living in the practical unbelief that seems to be our existence. There's got to be more to it than this. It's good. And I rejoice when I see what God has done. I rejoice. I'm not being pessimistic. I rejoice when I see the tokens for good that God has given to us. But there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more. And there is. Let us live in the reality of the promise and the success that Christ has purchased for us. Let us sing and rejoice with the prospect that things are going to get better. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess our sins and our failures and our unbelief. There are many things, Lord, that we know in our head that would be part of our creed and our affirmation that we would fight about given the chance. But yet in our lives we don't seem to experience the fullness of the blessing that belongs to us. We know, Lord, that Your purpose cannot fail, cannot be frustrated. But we know also that our personal enjoyment and experience of it is contingent upon our faith and our living in the reality of what is ours. Grant to us, Lord, faith to see beyond what we see to the reality of what is in Your eternal purpose. For Christ's sake.